Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about probably one of the most famous, in a lot of respects, certainly central and interesting, and yeah, even to some extent, a bit controversial for a number of reasons, of the portions in the Torah. And this, of course, is kind of at the heart of the life of the first patriarch. That would be Abraham. We saw him as Abram last week, but he gets renamed at the end of the portion, along with several other things that are pretty dramatic that happen. And this week we see that he is going to have that child in his old age. He is 100 years old when the baby is born. And, of course, the story begins with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and some dickering on the part of Abraham, which I think, among other things, kind of shows us a lot about the character of the guy. And it really is, in so many ways, an eye-opener. And then, of course, we get the story that is known in the Hebrew simply as the Akedah or Akedah, and it is the binding of Isaac. It is the story that clearly, for those of us that understand the real risen Messiah, it is a picture of things to come. As a matter of fact, almost certainly, and I have no doubt that this is the way the Creator works, on the exact same spot, just centuries later. So it goes like this. The portion begins again with where Yahuwah appears to Abraham by the tent door in the heat of the day. He tells him the story. He gets the discussion about, hey, you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, we're going to share with Abraham what we're going to do here. And he dickers to the point where we get down to 10, which, of course, is this idea that you see in the Hebrew of a minion. 10 men is a minion. And that would have been all it took to save Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, we know, at least from the context, there weren't that many. And it's interesting as well that Lot was one of the ones that was saved, and there is a whole lot of discussion. As a matter of fact, we'll talk about that in today's discussion as well, because Kepha or Peter is one of several who addresses righteous Lot, and I'll admit, sometimes I have some questions on that score. But what I want to focus on are a couple of the really interesting pieces. Certainly, the idea of the binding of Isaac and the story here is central. I love the phraseology, and I think it's interesting in the Hebrew that if you look at it, you will see exactly what Yahuwah says to Abraham. And I've explained this a lot of times. I know we occasionally have some new folks or new people that will be listening to the recording as well. So I'll give just a bit more of the introduction that I kind of glossed over last night. But obviously, after the child is born and he gets older, and we don't know how many years this is, but it's certainly quite a while older, because Isaac is obviously big enough, Yitzhak, in order to be able to carry some wood and to know what's going on. He's communicative. And I have a tendency to suspect he was probably a young man, well in the mature stage. And, of course, some of the sages, the Midrash, will say he could have been older than that. But regardless, we know the story, and that is that when he is told what to do, he says, well, first off, we get the call. I always love that, right? Abraham. And later on, it's Abraham, Abraham. It's repeated twice. So my advice, and it certainly bears repeating, if you ever hear in the night or you're walking and there's no obvious person around and you hear your voice repeated twice, the right answer is Hineni. Here I am in the Hebrew. And that is what we see throughout Scripture. So he gets the call. He hears. He says, Hineni. And the response, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and get yourself up into the land of Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And I suspect it's the same mountain that we're going to see more of in the future. So, no argument, no discussion, not even so much as a question. Abraham just gets up and does it. He gets up, he goes, he saddles his ass, he goes for 3 days' journey, which is an interesting time frame. At the end of which, he tells the young men that are with him, hey, you all hang out here, take care of the ass, and a son and I are going to walk up to that mountain, and we'll be back. And he says it so matter-of-factly. And, of course, he is telling, as you would say, the God's honest truth. And he does. So, he and his son, he gets the wood, they get the knife, they do all this stuff, and they're headed up there, and along the way, Isaac speaks to his father, and he says, hey, Abi, my father. I answer, Hineni, my son. Behold, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And here is the line. Elohim will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And of course, if you read that and you read it, and it turns out it's the same in the Hebrew, it's just as poignant, just as prescient, and just as true. That is precisely what is going to happen. So he gets ready to do it, and there's some question as to how close he gets, but regardless, at the point where it's literally beyond any doubt that Abraham is going to go through with it, and I think that's the key. Does that mean he actually starts the knife and the knife has stayed in his hand? Again, we don't know, but it says he stretched forth his hand, took the knife, and the Malach, the messenger, the angel of Yahuwah, called to him and said, Abraham, Abraham, he stops, right? Hineni, don't lay your hand upon the lad. Because now I know that you have the fear of Yah. And again, this is something that has been repeated twice in this portion. It was the very same terminology that we see Abraham use to Abimelech when he says, hey, the fear of Elohim is not in this land. And now it is. And he has demonstrated it. It has been proven for all time. It's written down. And seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. All right, so it seems that it should be clear the importance of the story. But what I think is fascinating, and this is one of those places where regulars will know I always like to spend some time, because what we're really talking about here is not just the foreshadowing of an event that is going to change all of human history, and indeed this one, if you think about it, certainly does in a very similar way. We're going to see something that is so unique and matter of fact, so different that I will contend one of the big problems we have today is that a lot of the so-called churches that have, they don't like the risen Messiah. They don't like his real name. They don't like what he really said. They don't like what he really did, which is to what? Teach the Torah as written in every way, from food to his moedim, his appointed times, to all the other things that they say are done away with and are old and they don't matter anymore. That would include marriage. You name it. So many things that they basically say, hey, we like the concept of this guy who died for our sins, but we don't like the concept of actually walking in obedience to him and doing away with those sins. If you recall, and I like to quote this verse, John 14:15, Yeshua says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, which? Answer, all of them. The ones I wrote down for you. The ones I came in the flesh to teach you. The ones I said haven't changed, aren't going to change, not as long as heaven and earth still exist. And they do. They still do today. They are not going to change until everything is fulfilled. And if he's coming back, folks, they're not fulfilled. If there are any things that hasn't happened, Damascus is still a city. They're not all fulfilled. So by any measure, it's really clear that he didn't change, as he said, not one yod or tittle of his word. So, let's talk about it, because this is really what shows us the identity. This is one of these key places in the scripture where we get a real key about the identity of the one who comes to do precisely that. And what is fascinating to me is, again, we have this divide, this dichotomy. As you know, I like to talk about the two whoring wives, the two kingdoms, the two sticks of Ezekiel. Both, Ahola and Aholibah, northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, southern kingdom, a.k.a. Judah. But as you know, the two kingdoms are still divided. There's still this chasm between them. And it's kind of like, on the one hand, you've got those that understand, we believe the Messiah came. The other ones say, well, not that guy Jesus, because he can't be the Messiah. We can tell you why. And then the other ones that say, but we kept the Torah. And, of course, the response of the I would call the whore church, oh, no, we don't keep the Torah. The Torah's done away with, nailed to the cross, which is a lie, probably the biggest lie in history. So that divide has still not been crossed. But what I think is fascinating is this is one of those stories that can. So what I'm looking at here, and I'm going to spend a couple minutes talking about it, is a story from a guy that I really enjoyed reading. Unfortunately, he's passed a few years back. This is the late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He was essentially head of all of Rabbinic Judaism in the United Kingdom. And he passed, two or three years ago, I think it was. But I still love reading his stuff, and I think he has a really good head on his shoulders. And what's fascinating to me is he is very, very much rabbinic, and very much of the viewpoint, I'm sure. I've seen, I haven't seen him spend a lot of time on it. He doesn't tend to emphasize division, but I have no doubt that he would say, no, that Jesus is not the Messiah. But what's fascinating is if you read some of his pieces, like this one. This one's called The Binding of Isaac. And it really shows us how it is that Rabbinic Judaism feels about this story. And it gives us some real clues that are worth thinking about. So, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah. He begins with the quote, "Thus says the rabbi," begins one of the most famous episodes in the Torah, but also one of the most morally problematic. Now, I love the way he lays this out, and I think this is something that rabbinic Judaism has a perspective on that's been lost in much of, and I'll say it, paganized Christianity. Because, of course, so many pagan practices that were a verboten, absolute anathema to the creator of the universe, you can read about them, they're all over the place. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 12, Christmas, renaming his sacrifice and his risen action on after 3 days and three full nights. No, it wasn't Good Friday and it wasn't on Easter Sun God Day morning. But in fact, what we see there is, they renamed the most important event in human history after a pagan goddess. That has got to raise at least some eyebrows. So no wonder there's this chasm. So let me go back to how the rabbi lays it out. And again, this will help us to kind of see at least a couple of the things that I want to emphasize, especially for such a time as this. The conventional reading of the passage, he says, is that Abraham was being asked to show his love and that his love for Elohim was supreme. He showed this by being willing to sacrifice his son, the one that was the son of promise that he'd spent a lifetime waiting for. Now, you know my take on it. It's a little bit different than the rabbis here, and that is, I don't think for a second Abraham even remotely considered that he was going to sacrifice his son. Why? Because it was the son of promise. He trusted in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He knew that was the son through whom all of these promises that he absolutely, positively knew and would have staked his life on were going to come to pass. And they were going to come through that son that he was hauling up the mountain. So one thing he knew for absolute certainty, he may or may not be coming back down again. But Isaac sure was. And Isaac was going to have children of his own. And Isaac was going to be the one who helped put those promises into play. Okay, so the question is a real one, though. Why, says the rabbi, and why does everybody else say for this matter, why did Elohim need to test Abraham, given that he knows the human heart better than we know it ourselves? He knew Abraham's heart. I will suggest the answer is because we needed the proof. It's been written down for us that it happened. Maimonides, of course, the famous Rambam, he answers that Elohim didn't need Abraham to prove his love for him. Rather, the test was meant to establish for all time just how far the fear and the love of Elohim must go. Now, I think that's a reasonable way to put it. And I think I'm kind of saying the same thing. I just would say his love, his fear, his understanding, his trust is so great that he doesn't even ask some of these questions. He just knows certain things are going to happen, that Isaac is going to live, and certain things are not going to happen. That whatever happens, he is not going to die up there. Okay, so on this principle, there's a little argument. The story is about the awe and love of God. He quotes Kierkegaard, a book called Fear and Trembling, who made the point that ethics is universal, it's general rules and so forth. I'm going to skip over some of the elements in here because there's a lot of rabbinic Judaism, and it's interesting stuff. If you want to read it, again, the story is called The Binding of Isaac. But he says that Rav Soloveitchik explained the episode in terms of the well-known characterization of religious life as a dialectic between victory and defeat, between majesty and humility. Okay, these are conventional readings, he goes on to say. They represent the mainstream of tradition. However, since there are, quote, 70 faces to the Torah, I want to argue for something different, and I'm always a fan of that. Reason I do so is one test of the validity of any interpretation is how it coheres with the rest of Torah. Now, on this, I am absolutely in agreement with Rabbi Sachs. I think that is the thing that actually brought me to Torah was every word, as the Mashiach says, every jot and tittle from Bereshit, Genesis to maps is consistent. If you see an inconsistency, it's a bad translation, it's a bad understanding, it's a bad teaching that we bought into. But it's not him. It's not in his word, period. And if there's any doubt on that score, go back to the original Hebrew and check it, and you'll see that's almost certainly, if it's not in our own understanding, where any apparent discrepancy lies. Okay, so he's going to argue for this test of the validity, how it compares and how it coheres. There are four problems, he says, with the conventional reading. One, we know from Tanakh, now again, I will take Tanakh to understand that. That is the whole of the scriptures. For those of you that are new, that's the Torah, the Navi'im, the Ketuvim, and essentially it's the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. This is what Yeshua said he wasn't going to change. And we have independent evidence that the willingness to offer up your child as a sacrifice was hardly rare in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, folks, it was endemic, commonplace. So I'm not going to go through all the examples here, but the king of Moab did so. So did Jephthah, the least admirable leader in the book of Judges. Two of Tanakh's most wicked kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, introduced a practice into Judah for which they were condemned. Of course, we see it writ large in America today. Child sacrifice is a sacrament of the Almighty, godlike, want to replace him with a fake state. And we all know that. And it's not enough that they want to kill kids before they come out. Now they want to kill them after they come out. And furthermore, and I've mentioned this, they want to cut off their little genitalia, little girls' breasts and little boys', you know, penises, so that they can never reproduce, because the real goal is destruction of life. It's a cult of death worship. Okay, there's archaeological evidence, the bones of thousands of children, that the child sacrifice was widespread in Carthage, Phoenician states. It was a common pagan practice. Child sacrifice is certainly regarded, number two, with horror throughout the scriptures. Micah says rhetorically, "Shall I give my firstborn for my sin, the fruit of my body for the sin of my souls?" And the reply, this is a great one, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does Yahuwah require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God, your Elohim." So how could Abraham serve as a role model if he was prepared to do that which is anathema, and we all know it? It doesn't make sense. Okay, and then he goes on to say, look, understand that not only was Abraham chosen, he was chosen to be a role model for the father. Not just fatherhood in general, mind you, not just the patriarch of patriarchs, the line, the progenitor of all of us, and the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but as a model for the Father himself. Elohim says of him, "For I have chosen him so that he will instruct his children and his household to keep after him the way of Yahuwah by doing what is right and just." That's in the beginning of this week's Torah portion. He could have said to Elohim, "Oh, you want to prove me how much I love you? Just take me as a sacrifice, not my child." Now think about that. He could have said that, and I'll bet you he would have been more likely to say that than to know that he was going to kill the son of promise. I don't have any doubt Abraham would have sacrificed himself. But the point is, Abraham knew that was never the point. That's the beauty of all this. And finally, as a Jews, he says, indeed as humans, we need to reject Kierkegaard's principle of teleological suspension of the ethical. Okay, this gives carte blanche to the religious fanatic to commit crimes and say, we're doing it in the name of God. Okay, we're seeing that. We just saw it in New York City writ large. And if you think we've seen anything, no, we're still going to see a whole lot more, folks, I will suggest, because the evil that has been unleashed there, just like it's been done in London, Stan, is only just getting started. We've had communists, basically, in that office before. Never a communist, jihadist, pagan, anti-God, anti-Torah zealot. Okay. We may not understand ethics always from the perspective of the Creator, says the rabbi, but we believe He is the rock, His works are perfect, His ways are just. So, we have to realize that Genesis, among all of Torah, is a polemic against the various worldviews that Torah considers pagan, inhuman, and wrong. And that, of course, is part of the reason why yours truly continues to suggest week after week that one of the elements we need to do is to come out of her. Another one is to realize Jeremiah was right. We have inherited lies from our father. And if you go back and you ask yourself, look at the basis of so much of Sun God Day, not just changing his times and seasons, which are also condemned in Scripture, but so many things that we see throughout history that he says do and they say don't do. And nowadays, I point out, it's not just that he says do and they say don't do. If he says it's an abomination and carries a death penalty, they'll make a flag to it, teach it in the grade schools, and mandate that it be subsidized by Big Brother and taught to your kids whether you like it or not. And if you don't like it, they may well just take them away. So, yeah, there is a whole lot of truth in here. The story goes on to say, before the emergence of the first cities, the fundamental religious family unit was basically the family, the father. The concept of the man, the woman, the children, and so forth. As he quotes some other historians here, there was an intrinsic connection in ancient times between three things: religion, the family, and the right of property. Each family had its own goods, And they had other things that they kept based on their religious practices. But the head of the family and his authority, Pater Familias, was absolute. He had power of life and death over his wife and children. And this was passed to his firstborn son. This was persisted even into the Roman civil law era and the principle of patria potestas. All right, and as you know, I'm not a fan of Roman civil law either, but it is pagan, and the Torah opposes every single element of that worldview. One of the most striking features, he says, is that it includes no sacrifices to dead ancestors, and doing so, right, the whole thing with the spiritually talking even to the ancestors is explicitly forbidden. We see some examples that are not to be followed, obviously, the Witch of Endor and so forth. This is the principle to which the story of Isaac, from birth to binding, is opposed. The idea, this is the part that interests me in this. This is the reason why I'm doing this whole story. It's kind of fascinating, and it ought to be emphasized. So here we go. The whole story, says the rabbi, from birth to the binding of Isaac, is opposed to the concept that the child is the property of the father. Think about that. Now, the child is the responsibility of the father. And I've got another article by the same guy here, which I want to spend a minute or two on, The Miracle of the Child and the Miracle of the Laughter. That is part of the reason why I love the story about Isaac's name. It literally means Yitzhak is the Hebrew, and it's rendered as laughter. And it shows up over and over and over again. And the Hebrew word, in this part of the story alone, but in the life of Isaac, it's like the main theme. It just percolates. His name resonates throughout the story. So the laughter is the miracle. And isn't that amazing? All right, so back to the idea here. The child is not the property of the father. His birth is miraculous. Sarah, she's way past the age of childbearing when she conceives. This is somewhat similar to the birth of Samuel to Hannah, who was also unable naturally to conceive. We have a different aspect with Mary a long time later. She has been unable to conceive because it ain't been tried. Think about that one. But in every case, there is a certain miraculous element here, and we're going to see this common thread. The child has another purpose. That's why when Samuel is born, Hannah says, "I prayed for this child, and Yahuwah granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to Yahuwah. For his whole life he will be given over to Yahuwah." This passage, says Rabbi Sachs, is key to understanding that message from heaven telling Abraham, stop. Quote, "Now I know that you fear Elohim, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." It appears twice in that in the story. And it wasn't to test whether or not Abraham would kill his son, but whether he would give him over to Elohim, to God. Now that is where I pause, because that is the place where I find that I'm in great agreement with Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs. In other words, if you've heard me talk about this year after year, I will contend Abraham knew. He knew before he ever got on the donkey that he was not going to kill his son. But now he knows that what he is going to do is turn over the authority over his son that he has as the patriarch to Elohim. He is going to turn him over because that is the way, and that's what Rabbi Spivak is going to point out, that is the way that he will fulfill his mission. And by the way, this is where I'm going to say, here's a parallel, folks. The rabbinic may not see it, but the rest of us who understand the mission of Yahushua on here understand he too was not the property of his earthly father or mother. He was in fact sent for a particular reason. The reason is the very aspect of his name. His name in Hebrew, which means nothing in English, right? Jesus doesn't mean anything. But Yahushua literally means the salvation of Yah. It is the whole point of his very existence, his projection into this physical plane. So, we see it, says the rabbi. If you go back and look at the final plague in Mitzrayim or in Egypt, when every firstborn child had already died, the Israelite firstborn were saved, and after that, we heard this, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offering spring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." The firstborn were originally designated to serve Elohim as Kohanim, as priests, but they lost that role after the golden calf. And then, of course, we know what happened. The Levites, and particularly the sons of Aaron, stepped in and filled that role. But the memory still persists in the form of, and here's a Hebrew word for you, a pidyon haben, the redemption of the firstborn. And we do see that in the Torah as well. And, of course, it's interesting how many places in the Torah the firstborn is a little bit different in the way that the firstborn is used by Elohim. For example, Abraham's firstborn is not Isaac, right? His firstborn is Ishmael, comes through Hagar. But it's the firstborn of Sarah that is, in fact, the son of promise, and that was precisely what he was told. But remember, he didn't find that out until way down the road. So, when Elohim asked Abraham to offer up his son, he was not at all asking for child sacrifice. And they both knew it. Let me say that again. Both, the Creator obviously knew it. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen. Abraham, he knew what wasn't going to happen. Think of it this way. I guarantee you, he knew what was not going to happen. Isaac wasn't going to die. But he did not know how. Right? He didn't know. I mean, I like to express this because it just fascinates me to read this story every time we go through the Torah, if not, elsewhere during the year. And I think, imagine what's going through Abraham's head. Okay? He doesn't have any doubt, I believe, that Isaac is coming back down. But he's thinking to himself, is he going to be teleported? Is he going to be resurrected? Is his body going to be like a piece of stone that I can't penetrate with a knife? I don't know, but I'm itching to find out, right? But the rabbi here is making an entirely different point. He is telling Abraham, he's your son, your only son. He tells him twice, right? Give him to me. Are you willing to give your son, your only son, to me? And the answer is, yes, I am. He wanted to establish as a non-negotiable principle of Torah, of instruction, that children are not the property of their parents. They have a mission. They are the ward. They are the responsibility. They are the blessing. They are the duty, but they're not property. And by the way, if you understand property in English common law, in American law, and as you know, I talk about this a lot, it's the reason why the Second Amendment says that the right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Well, folks, if you can't do anything you want with it, sell it, trade it, use it, throw it away, destroy it, modify it, it is not property. It's not yours. You are not the owner. The real owner is telling you what you can and cannot do with it. And so the point of property, and when we had a rule of law in these United States, and it was based on Scripture, it understood that there is such thing as property, and then there are such things that are not property. And by the way, wives and children are not property. They are essentially responsibilities. They're blessings. They're things that we've been given to be good stewards of. As a matter of fact, to be good and faithful servants with. All right, back to the story here. That's why three of the four matriarchs found themselves unable to conceive other than by a miracle. The Torah wants us to know that the children they bore were the children of Elohim rather than the natural outcome of mere biology. Eventually, Kol Israel, all of Israel, would be called B'nai Israel, right? The children of Elohim. B'nai Elohim or B'nai, they're also called the children of Israel, of course, but they were the children of El. A related idea is conveyed in the fact that Elohim chose as his spokesperson that fellow named Moses, Moshe, who was not a man of words. He stammered. He became his spokesman, not because of the words he spoke, but because of the fact that they weren't his words. They were the words placed in his mouth, or in some cases, in Aaron's mouth, by Elohim. All right, so when you see this, you can go back. He points out, look at Genesis 1, when Chava, Eve, gives birth, she says, with the help of Yahuwah, I have acquired, Kanati, a man. And the name, Cain, Kanati, his name comes from that verb to acquire, but he became the first murderer. If you seek to own your own children, he says, you may find they rebel. All right, so he goes on and has some other interesting things, but ultimately, I think that is the key point here. And what is fascinating to me about it is there are several places where we see the rabbis emphasize aspects of the story, right? It is famous. It has a name in Hebrew, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And what never ceases to amaze me is how when we go through the Torah and we read this section, we have these two whoring wives, the two houses, northern and southern kingdoms, Aholah and Aholibah, Israel and Judah. In other words, the descendants of the northern kingdom, I will contend, are the whore church. The descendants of the southern kingdom, the whore synagogue. Both have a piece of the pie, a piece of the puzzle, and both miss the big picture. And the big picture, ultimately, is real simple. The Mashiach that the Jews say they're waiting for but hasn't come yet, and the Christians say is Jesus, but he did away with the law, therefore he can't be the one the Jews are looking for. Well, he has a name. His name means the salvation of Yah, and he is, in fact, the literal Torah made flesh. He said he wasn't changing one iota or tittle of it. If we're not calling him a liar, we need to understand that. And the problem, the divide, among other things, is, and I have found this over and over again with my discussions with Jews and with rabbis, lots of rabbis that I've known over the years, is if we make that distinction and say, you know what, you've heard all about this Jesus who did away with the law. Yeah, he can't be the Messiah. Okay, well, I know, and I agree. What? Well, at that point, there can be a dialogue. So the question is having to do with the identity. And again, the thing that's fascinating is, and I've had other things. We talked about the lineage with one of my good friends who was a wonderful, well-known rabbi, Sanhedrin level in these United States. And it was a lot of fun to talk with him about the identity of the Mashiach. And we agreed 90% of the time. It was just as long as you didn't try to stuff him into a box that did away with the Torah, there was no problem. And that's why this story of the binding of Isaac is so interesting, because it makes that point. And it says, look, this is the prefiguring of the birth of the Mashiach. And they'll say, well, yeah, that's true, no doubt about it. We're looking for him. He hadn't come yet. And his name sure as heck wasn't Jesus. And we say, well, okay, then we're in agreement on that. But on the other hand, if you go and ask what was the real one's name, it's not Jesus. What did the real one do? It's not that he did away with the Torah. He said he came, what? To fulfill the Torah, to make clear to us what it means. We'll come back to that in just a minute here. And then all the rest of the pieces fall into place. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to suddenly convert and accept Jesus, because they can't. Because that's not the right one. But it does mean that if we understand these things, we can start to recognize, oh yeah, why is it that Jeremiah says we have inherited lies from our fathers? All right, now the other piece that I want to mention here, I told at least a part of the story of the miracle of the child, and that's fascinating. So let me just spend a minute or two on this story. This is also Rabbi Sacks. He says here the whole point, one of the fundamental principles of quote unquote Judaism, is we do not take life for granted. The first words of Elohim to Abraham were, go out from your land, your birthplace, your father's house, and I'll make of you a great nation. Then comes the promise. Then comes the third. He took him outside. Look at the heaven. Count the stars, if you can count them. So shall your children be. Your name, then, finally, will be Abraham. He adds the hey from the eternal tetragrammaton, the name. For I have made you a father of many nations. All right? The promises escalate. And yet, early on, we hear Abraham, he was rich. He had all kinds of stuff, right? Livestock, silver, and gold. He had everything except what he wanted, a child. And then he was told, your reward will be very great. Now, up until this point, notes the Midrash, Abraham hadn't said much. He just listens. He says, that sounds good, that sounds good. Now something breaks, and he says, oh, wait a minute. Oh, Yahuwah Elohi, what will you give me? What can you give me, as a matter of fact, if I remain childless? The first recorded words of Abraham to Elohim are a plea that there will be future generations. He feared he would be the last, and it was all going to go to, right, his servant, Eliezer. Then he gets a child. Great! And by the way, those that hate some of the aspects of the word will tell you, oh, see, it's the Egyptian, the child of bondage. And I will contend, no, it's the people that want to go back into bondage. That's what you got to understand Paul was suggesting there. That was a couple weeks back. So, here's another example of something that we've been told that doesn't comport with Scripture as written. Anyway, so Sarah gives Abraham her handmaid, hoping that will result in a child. His name, he's born, is Ishmael. Elohim has heard. We saw that in this week's Torah portion too. Another example of exactly why his name is a literal fulfillment of his purpose and what he does. Elohim's promise and Abraham's prayer has been answered. Has it? But in the next chapter, that hope is destroyed because Elohim says, look, Ishmael's going to be blessed. He'll be the father of 12 princes, great nation, but he is not the child of promise. What? Now, he then finds out it's going to be through Sarah, and she doesn't find out till this week's Torah portion. He, of course, pleads that Ishmael might live, and, don't worry, you're going to have a son. It's going to be through Sarah. They both laugh. What? She's postmenopausal. But the son is born. His name means literally laughter. And again, that name percolates throughout his story. So finally, he is going to have the child. The child is born, and then we have what looks like the final test. Abraham, Hineni, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, right? Do these things. He travels, he climbs. Then the voice tells him, just as he's raising his knife, don't lay a hand on the boy. So here's the question. I like the setup. Basically, what he's doing, he's repeating the story we've already heard, right? And the story is a great one. It is so central, I don't have a problem repeating it. But why? Why the delays? Why does he keep getting told the story a little at a time, right? Leave here. Go to the place that, when you get there, I'll tell you. I'll show you. It's like all along the way, the blanket is being pulled back, and Abraham sees a little bit more and a little bit more, but he never is told the big picture. And I think we get that. It's just, well, it's why? Why is the Creator doing this? Why is it so often unfulfilled? Why is it so often delayed, right? He was 75 when he comes out. He's 100 when Isaac is born. Well, how old is he now? He's at least a decade older, maybe more, when he goes up the mountain, up Moriah with Isaac. So he has been waiting for probably close to half a century at this point. And there's still more coming. Why the binding? Why put Abraham and Sarah through the agony? And by the way, there's a midrash about Sarah that suggests she's still didn't have the faith that he did, and that may be why in the next portion we find out that he hadn't seen her for a bit, okay? I don't have a strong opinion on that one because Scripture didn't tell us. But regardless, there's certainly some uncertainty. She has to be wondering what's happening when they go away for those days. There are many answers, says the rabbi in tradition, right? Remember the fiddler on the roof story? But one transcends the others. Now, here is the part that I love in this story. Here is the answer that transcends the others. We cherish what we wait for, and what we most risk losing. The thing that we hold on to tightest, the thing that we wait for, the thing that we work for, that is what we cherish. I have seen this, known this. If you give somebody something for free, it's worthless to them. I've been involved, as you know, in raising goats and in things like that. And I have found that if you tell somebody, oh, here, this goat needs a good home, you give them the goat, that goat may not survive. It may not be taken care of. And I've learned the hard way that if you want, and same thing goes if you got puppies or anything else, don't give them away, sell them. Charge them something that really represents this is an animal worth taking care of. And they will. Now, that's not true of everybody. Some of us will love and take care of animals just because that's our nature. But on the other hand, it is true in so many aspects of life that if you work hard for something, if you pray hard for something, if it takes a long time to come, if it's not easily gained, then we tend to think more of it, and it's a bigger deal. Life is full of wonders, says a rabbi, and no doubt, the birth of a child is a miracle. It's natural. Still, we take it for granted, but remember, it takes 9 months. And, of course, during that time, your average father and mother start to think there's a lot of attachment to this thing we've waited 9 months for, we've seen growing. All right, so the principle here, again, is not taking life for granted. Says the rabbi, we, and that would be all of us, those that are grafted into folks or that don't know our own lineage through the other of the 11 tribes, we were born, one way or the other, in slavery so that we would value freedom. And as a general rule, the nation that Elohim talks about is a small nation. When we think about prophetically what's coming, remember, we are the remnant. That's a small piece of the whole. So the sanctity of life is important, and it's not because we're a majority or huge or anything else. Throughout history, there was a value associated with children, and we see it throughout the Torah. All right. The Seder service, he notes, on Passover, Pesach, begins with questions that are asked by a child. The point, of course, is teach your children. It was told to Moshe. It was part of the commandment for his Moedim, his appointed times. And it is, in fact, one of those things we've already said was mentioned explicitly about Abraham here. That is the reason for the trials, the long wait, the unmet hope, the binding. So that neither we, nor they, nor anybody who knows the story and even laughs about Isaac would ever take their children, or especially some children, for granted. Every being is a miracle, and he says being a parent is the closest we get to Elohim, bringing life into being, into existence, through an act of love. All right? So, It's an interesting observation, and it connects, I will suggest, with the thing we saw in that other piece too, that one of the hard parts to wrap our heads around is the child, as much as we love it, eventually we have to let it go. A matter of fact, eventually it may outlive us, of course, and we're going to find out that it has its own purpose in the world. And a good parent will allow the child to find that out and to fulfill that purpose. The child may actually even know it long before the parent has figured it out. But there is a common thread that runs through all of this. Now, I said here that I was going to also take some of those common threads and say, hey, how about that other child that was prefigured, that was presciently promised, I guess you could say, in the binding of Isaac in the story here. And we see, by the way, if you look at the Haftorah portion for this week, there are some other elements over the years that have been added, some readings that go with it, and I'm probably not going to spend much time on it. One comes out of 2 Kings chapter 4. This is the story of Elisha, or Elisha, and there are two miracles that he fulfills, and of course, the claim is, oh yeah, these two miracles, including one of where he restores the life of a child that was promised. Again, lots of connections there. Also presages and gives us an indication about the miracles that will be performed by the eventual Mashiach. Now, ironically, the rabbis don't know his name, Yeshua. They know he's not Jesus, but they don't know his name, Yeshua. And as a result, they miss some of the connections. But what's interesting is I want to turn to, let's go to two places, because both of them will set this up. One is the story of... past, post-resurrection. This is from Luke chapter 24. And essentially, this is the place where Yeshua shows up, and he essentially talks to a number of his disciples, if you recall, after he has been gone. And certain of those who were with him, it says, and they went to the tomb, and they found it just as the woman has said, and they didn't see. And eventually he comes to them, and he says, "Oh, foolish ones," these are the words in red, right, in Luke, "slow of heart to believe in all the things that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Right? Remember, every yod and tittle, he didn't change one yod or tittle, but he did fulfill all of those things about which were written explicitly concerning him, but they don't necessarily fulfill all of the prophecies, period. But all of the things, and we see them in, of course, the things that were explicitly outlined so far as the spring feasts are concerned. As you know, I contend that if we look at the fall feast, we can see what his return will look like the very same way, because just as he fulfilled the spring feast perfectly first time around, I suspect strongly we're going to see the same thing with the second time around and the fall feast. All right, so here is what he said. "Beginning with Moshe and all the prophets, he expounded to them all of the scriptures and all the things concerning himself." Now, again, here's part of the irony. A lot of the things that we, in terms of people who have been raised in what I sometimes refer to in this sense as ex-Christianity, and if we're told that the law is done away with, and that's one of the, again, biggest lies, if not the biggest lie in all of human history, we miss the point. There are so many elements that if we do not understand the original, if we do not understand the Hebrew, we miss the elements in the parables, we miss the elements in the stories. Just the Pool of Siloam, and I've gone through this, dozens of things that are completely glossed over by most of quote-unquote Christianity. Likewise, the story of the woman supposedly caught in adultery. I've never heard that taught right in Sun God Day school. Not once. But it's obvious once you understand it from a Torah obedient perspective. Okay, so he taught them about all the things in what? The Torah, the writings, the prophets concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, because it's evening time coming, the day is spent." So he stayed with them, and he sat at the table with them, took bread, blessed it, and broke it. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So later on, we see the rest of the story, right? He shows him his hands. "Are you troubled? Behold my hands and my feet." So there are a lot of elements of this that are important, but I want to skip towards the last part of the story in the book of Luke here, verse 44, when he says to them, look, these are the words, and the Hebrew word there, ha Debarim, right? Debarim is the name of the last of the books of Moses. Those are the words too. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, which were written in, not the law, I hate that word, right? The Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. David wrote a whole lot about him. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, the reason why I'm emphasizing this particular reading is because that is a huge part of what I think has not happened. It has been lost in the whore church. They have not had their eyes opened concerning to comprehend the scriptures, the Torah. If you believe the Torah is done away with, you cannot comprehend the scriptures. You cannot even begin to understand what's going to happen in a book like, say, Revelation, which is really nothing but a second witness for other prophetic understandings based on a whole bunch of things that are right smack out of Torah. And if you think they're done away with, you missed the whole point. And furthermore, if you think the Torah is done away with, you're calling him a liar, because if you remember, and I quote this all the time, Matthew 5, 17 through 19, he says, don't think I came to do away with the Torah or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And in fact, not one yod or tittle, not the tiniest little part of the Torah of the prophets is going to pass away as long as heaven and earth still exist, and until everything, and I think he meant it, everything is fulfilled. So, if you have been told that the law is done away with, that's not even a right translation. That is literally calling the Messiah a liar. And that's where I part company. And as a matter of fact, I'll admit, folks, makes me downright angry to say that he is a liar and the truth is not in him. And by the way, that's a quote from his brother. They're missing the whole point. Either he tells the truth or he doesn't. And by the way, you want to see the faith of Abraham, the kind of faith that takes his son up and says, I know he's coming back down. It's the same kind of faith that says, if he said he's not changing one yod or tittle, guess what? He ain't. And I know that. And I recognize it. As a matter of fact, I can use that as a razor, and I've talked about this, to rightly divide the word of truth. Because if it looks like he's changing it, somebody's lying and it ain't him. So, he said to them then, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah. You notice that I'm changing that word. And the reason? Because in the Greek, folks, Christos means little kings. And there are Christos upon Christos upon Christos. There are legions of them. Greek is a language that has lots and lots of gods and lots of Christos. Okay? Now, which is not to say that we can't capitalize it and say that there's one, but the point is, do we know the right one or do we not? And we're going to argue with those who understand the Torah. We'll find that if we call him Jesus and say he did away with the law, we lose before we even get started. So I prefer to just say, hey, look, I'm talking about what we, all of us, who understand his structure, his scripture, his word as written, recognize that he is the one true Messiah. And I see there were other messiahs. Aaron was a messiah. He was literally anointed. He was anointed with oil. It's described. That's what messiah means. But when we say the one that was whose coming was foretold, the prophet like unto Moses, oh yeah, that's the one we're talking about. Okay, that is the one he's talking about here. It was necessary for him to suffer and to rise from the dead. No, not on the third day, folks. After 3 days and three nights. Not on Sun God Day. At the end of the Sabbath. So he was buried on a Wednesday late in the afternoon. And he arose after what? Thursday, Friday, Sabbath day. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. 3 days, three nights. He was out of the tomb before it was dark on the end of the Sabbath. And that, in other words, that action that fulfilled promise is why this idea of what is repentance, the English word? Well, in the Hebrew, the word is teshuva. And everybody hopefully knows what that means. It means turn around. So repentance literally just, okay, repentance is not saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry, I won't do it again. No. Show me your faith. Show me your intent by your actions. That's why I like teshuva a lot better than I do repent. Most English speakers don't know what repent means. It means turn around. If you're going the wrong way, don't tell me you're going to turn around. Do it. Show me, and then I'll believe you. 70 times 7 if necessary, right? Okay, so the idea of turning around, make teshuva for remission of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Yerushalayim. And you guys are witnesses to all of this. So let's pause there. In his name. Does it matter? Well, and this is where I will contend again. I know people get really bent out of shape. Oh, it's not about his name. Well, it may not be. You can call him Fred as long as you get his character right. But if you tell me his name is Jesus and you don't know what his real name was, and furthermore, more importantly, you don't know that he was in fact one who didn't change the Torah, didn't nail it to the cross, didn't do away with it, and says, if you love me, keep my commandments, now I know we're talking about the same guy. Okay, if somebody tells me, oh, I know his name, I'm preaching his name, but I'm going to say that he did away with the law, then you don't know him, and you sure as hell don't even know his real name. So the point is, right, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship, what communion can we have? We have to agree on the big stuff. And it says here, he says here, you are all witnesses. We should be talking about what he did, what he came to do, in his name. Well, if we're going to talk about being in his name, understand that when a Hebrew speaker says in his name, and we'll see it here in just a few weeks, as a matter of fact, we'll see the story of the servant who is not named in the story, the servant of Abraham who goes in his name to execute his will, right? To find a bride for the guy that we just saw taken up the mountain. And what is the unnamed servant going to do? Perform acts in his name. So it's not just about saying, oh, in his name. Okay, we pray in his name. We do this in his name. We do that in his name. No. When we come in his name, it literally means with the power and authority to execute contracts even. That is what it means to have power of attorney, to have agency in the English and in a court of law, to be able to execute a will, a contract, a binding obligation on somebody is what it means when a Hebrew speaker says to come in his name. So see, if I don't know that somebody understands what he is, who he is, and what he did, and they come to tell me, oh, he did away with the law, I know they cannot be operating in his authority and quote-unquote in his name. A, they probably don't even know his real name, but B, they're not acting in his authority because they are calling him a liar. At least they're calling the real one a liar and not doing what he says. So these are all very vital. And I think one of the things that, again, is so important to understand about this story is it gives us a chance to kind of get around the issues that tend to be divisive and say, let's focus on the things we know and the things that we're told that we can agree on. And then we can address the other issues. So I usually like to come back to, people say, oh, do you understand what it means to come in the name of Jesus? And I've told this story a bunch of times. I had a friend, didn't know him very well at the time, but he was the fellow that got me into doing radio years ago. And he is now late. His name was the late Dr. Norm, and he was a legend in the Front Range of Colorado. And anyway, so Dr. Norm was Jewish. And he and I had just gotten to know one another, and he invited me on as a guest on his radio show one day, and he says, Mark, and he had told me in advance, he said, I'm going to ask you this question. And he says, okay, I'm told that because I'm a Jew, and I don't know Jesus, I'm going to go to hell. And what do you say? And he says, because they tell me there's only one name under heaven and earth by which we can be saved. I said, Norm, you speak Hebrew, right? He says, of course I do. I said, well, what is the name, how do you say the salvation of Yah in Hebrew? And he says, well, it's Yahushua. I said, well, then you know his name. You know the name by which, literally, salvation is obtained. And he looks at me with kind of a shocked expression on his face, and I said, and probably you use that name in prayer all the time, don't you? He said, oh, I can quote this, there, and that. He quotes some prayers. I said, so if there's only one name under heaven and earth, you already know it. The trouble is, a lot of these people that are ragging on you about it, they don't even know what the name is that they're saying because it's a bad translation. Because it didn't even exist, right? The name that they say didn't exist in any English Bibles. They didn't exist because English didn't exist too many centuries before. It wasn't around when he was walking the earth. Nobody while he was alive ever, not once, not one of his disciples, not his mama, not ever called him Jesus while he walked the earth. And the name didn't even exist in English, and it isn't in any English Bibles. The Geneva Bible doesn't have it in 1599. Didn't exist until the early 1600s when the J was introduced into the English language. So, okay, I didn't explain all that to Norm, but he got the picture. The whole point is, it has to do with how well we know him, right? He says there, many will come to me in that day saying, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? His response, I never knew you. And furthermore, if you don't know my name, you don't know my character, I'm not sure. The reason I don't know you is because you don't know me either. So again, I'm going to continue to contend that there are lots of important aspects here, and that it's especially vital now that we start to get an understanding of what those things are and how it is that we rightly divide the word. Now, I'll close with just one other element. This is kind of funny. This is Brit Hadashah. That would be the Renewed Covenant. In other words, one of the apostolic writings. You know, I don't like the word New Testament for the same reason, because it makes it sound like the old one's done away with. But this is from the writing of that fellow named Kepha, also called Peter later. But his second letter, and it's chapter 2, and he's talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That, of course, is the reason why we see this as a reading associated with this Torah portion with Vayera. He says it this way. A lot of destructive ways. There were false prophets among the people back before. Many will follow those destructive ways because the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, he's talking about something that he was thinking was going to happen. I'm going to ask, has he been reading the New York Times? Has he been looking at the CNN or MSNBC today? Yeah. The way of truth is blasphemed. It starts out that way. They turn it on its head. Okay, because if Elohim, he says, didn't spare the angels, the Malachim, who sinned, he cast them down to Gehenna, that's the Hebrew word there, and delivered them into the chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. He didn't spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, right? 1 out of 8. A fellow who was, in fact, a preacher of Torah obedience, righteousness. The word means understanding of his instruction. And even though it hadn't been written down, Noah knew what was clean and unclean, as just one example. So he was a teacher and a preacher of righteousness. And he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. Then it says he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemning them to destruction, making them an example for those who afterward would live ungodly. And this is the part where I alluded up front. You know, he delivered righteous Lot, oppressed by the filthy conduct of the witches, of the wicked. And the witches were no doubt there too. He delivered righteous Lot because that righteous man was dwelling among them, tortured. And he tortured his soul, suggests Paul, Kepha, from day to day by seeing all of their Torahlessness, their lawless deeds. They abused people that came into town, folks. They had courts that sound like something we'd find in New York City today. They basically treated the law as if it was toilet paper. They could rewrite it whenever it suited them. And, of course, they didn't obey the Torah, the instruction of the Creator at all. Thou shalt not steal, and so forth. Nope, it was all about that. If we saw what they did, and we did in the story, they were going to rape those visitors that came to see Lot. And, of course, that's a violation of a whole bunch of stuff. So, yeah, Kepha is suggesting that he was tortured by seeing all of the things that they did every day. And still, here's the message, Elohim knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, eventually. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Who's the ultimate authority? The Creator of the universe. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of people, dignitaries, his anointed, whereas angels, greater in power and might, are reluctant. As a matter of fact, they do not tend to bring a reviling accusation before Yahuwah. Okay, so these, like the natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will ultimately utterly perish in their own corruption and receive the wages that they deserve. And he goes on, I'm going to skip ahead. You get the idea here. He is pretty condemning of those that I will suggest are what? Essentially running the deep state, running what we have seen into the ground, destroying the concept of the declaration, right, that we hold these truths to be self-evident. No, they don't. We don't allow it to be taught in the public cesspools. There is a God. The God who gave us life, gave us liberty. There are certain rights that he guaranteed to us, life, liberty. And those things, well, they're not sacred anymore. They don't even care about them. And the point of government, the purpose of government, said the founders, was to secure these rights. What do we see instead? Well, here's the way Kepha puts it in verse 19. While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. So it's kind of fascinating, and I can't help but think, because here's another question that comes up, and maybe this, I'll just leave it as a question, and then we'll start to wrap up. By the way, if there are questions, we can put those on the screen. Put them on the screen. We'll talk about them. And if there are questions that come up later, I'm certainly always happy to answer them. mark@marknywatt.com. We'll do it there. But the idea of, well, what about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because we just saw Kefa, Peter, issue a whole string of declarations against the kind of things that we see routinely. And if righteous Lot was upset by what he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's the point of the story and the letter, isn't it natural that the rest of us would be upset by what we see going on around us? Matter of fact, I've pointed out stories like Ezekiel 8 and 9. The idea is we're supposed to sigh and cry at the abominations. We're not supposed to keep silent. We're supposed to speak up. We're supposed to blow the shofar, the trumpet of warning when we see the sword coming upon the land. Well, folks, the sword is here. So we better be speaking up and blowing that shofar. But it's natural that we look out at the world and we wonder, if he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, why is New York still sitting rotting on the Hudson? Why is the swamp in Washington, D.C.? Why hasn't Sodom, fire and brimstone rained down upon that? And indeed, for all we know, it could happen at the way they're jonesing for a nuclear war. These are simply questions. And I think we do have some answers there. And if there's anything that I will contend is important to understand now, it's the way I almost always end up wrapping things up. End of the book tells us, and it's not just the end of the book. He tells us, touch not the unclean thing throughout. Come out and be separate. And, of course, in Revelation 18, he says, come out of her. Do not participate in her sins so that you do not partake of her plagues. And here is that Kefa just finished telling us he will separate those who are his, those who seek to be called by his name, from the world. So it is incumbent upon us to do that, to come out and to be separate, and to recognize that sometimes, as we see with the story of Lot, your son, your only son, whom you love, he has a purpose. Abraham has to be willing not to kill him, but to let him go and do that which he is destined to do. And as it turns out, Abraham is not going to go as far away. There's going to be a separation, but we're going to see that when it comes to the son of the son, the one through whom the 12 tribes will come, he actually leaves and departs from his father for quite a few years. And then, of course, it is true as well that his own son, Joseph in particular, departs from him. And that is kind of a continued pattern as well. So bottom line, we have to be able to recognize there's a time to come out. There's a time to be separate. And that goes for children and parents. And it goes for those of us that recognize, there even comes a time to wipe the dust off our feet and move along. May come a time to separate from those elements of the world that are due for destruction. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that iron sharpens iron, that you're able to bring us together, that we have the communication tools, and we have some things that how long they last, we're not sure. But at least for now, we can use to talk to one another, to let iron sharpen iron, to try to learn to rightly divide your word. We're thankful that you have preserved it for us, that we have these other tools that will help us to understand things. We can look at languages that we have not been trained in, but we can understand, nevertheless, how the words are used. In other words, you have given us so many things that are unique to this time, and we're thankful for that. And we also know that, of course, there are things happening in this time, well, that you have put us here for such a time as this. So we're thankful for that. We know that you have plans for us, Father, and they vary. There are certain things that are common that you have told us all to do and that you have outlined in your word. And there are other things that are unique, that are individual for each of us. And the things that you have given us with our tools, our skills, our talents, if you will. And we pray that you'd guide us in using those, that we would, in fact, be good and faithful servants unto you. Guide us in this time ahead. Show us the way we should walk. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. Yahuwah Zadiknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. By your stripes we are healed, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. So let's begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chunekka, Isayahu Penavalecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. So,